Well, this is an interesting subject, and it certainly brings some different viewpoints, I think, when we come to read the events in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. I just want to set the scene for our talk, because we're talking about Judaism, which is effectively the religion of the Jews. It's Jewishness, Judaism. And I think it was early on this year, Brother Steve gave a talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that was a very detailed look at their beliefs. And I thought, well, just to, by way of a recap, I'd just go over that so we know a little bit about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, also about some of the other elements of Judaism, which we may or may not be familiar with. For example, the feasts of the Jews, and something about prayer and fasting, which was again part of their sort of religious setup. So first of all, just to remind us about the main religious groups. There were three main groups at the time of Christ. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. These made up the sort of the, I suppose you might call the devout, religious, non-secular part of society. I guess, like in any society, a fair number of the Jews were fairly secular in their outlook, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing their utmost to change that. So the Pharisees were probably the most important group, because they're the spiritual fathers of modern Judaism. Their main distinguishing characteristic was a belief in the oral law that God gave to Moses at Sinai, along with the Torah, or the Torah, the written law. And if you think of the Torah, it's a bit like the US Constitution in that it sets down a series of laws that were open to interpretation. The Pharisees believed that God also gave Moses the knowledge of what these laws meant and how they should be applied. And this oral tradition was codified and written down roughly three centuries later in what is known as the Talmud. And so we often hear about the Talmud. It's effectively the oral law which has been written down, how to interpret the Torah. The Pharisees also maintained that an afterlife existed, and that God punished the wicked and rewarded the righteous in the world to come. They also believed in a Messiah who would herald an era of world peace. So the Pharisees were, in a sense, blue-collar Jews who adhered to the tenets developed after the destruction of the temple. And they obviously then had to get around a lot of those institutions of the temple, and so we had the rise of the synagogues, and they allowed for things like individual prayers and assemblies to take place, because obviously there wasn't a temple at the time. So they came out of that. And of course that's very much as it was up until the time of Christ, when they had the second temple, Herod's temple. Now the Sadducees, now these were, as their name suggests, really sons of Zadok. They were the elitists whose job was to maintain the priestly caste. They were, however, despite the fact they were, if you like, the priests, they were quite liberal in their willingness to incorporate Hellenism or the Greek ideas into their lives, something the Pharisees didn't like. The Sadducees rejected that idea of the oral law and insisted on a very literal interpretation of the written law. And we see that in some of the way the arguments are made in the Book of the Acts. Consequently, they didn't believe in an afterlife, because that really isn't mentioned too much, is it, in the written law. So the main focus of the life of the Sadducees was the rituals associated with the temple. And of course, the Sadducees disappeared, effectively, they all but disappeared after 70 AD, when the destruction of the Second Temple occurred. And it appears that none of the writings of the Sadducees have survived. So the little we know about them comes really from the Pharisees. And these two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, served in that council, the Sanhedrin. It was like a Jewish Supreme Court made up of 71 members, whose responsibility was to interpret the civil and religious laws. Now we talk about a third faction, the Essenes, but they're probably not really of interest to our study tonight. They really emerged out of disgust with the other two. They were Herodian now, probably. They believed the others had corrupted the city and the temple, and they moved out of Jerusalem and lived a monastic life in the desert, adopting strict dietary laws and a commitment to celibacy. And of course, that's a way to ensure that you die out if you don't get married. And of course, they're interesting to scholars because we know it was them that preserved the ancient text. And of course, that group that lived at Qumran near the Dead Sea, of course, gave rise to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which of course have been so important in confirming the accuracy of the scriptures we hold in our hands. So that's really the three groups. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the two we're talking about. Now, in the Gospels, we read a lot about some of the rituals. There were feasts of the Jews, and we know altogether there were seven feasts. There was the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're all to do with the agricultural year, we know. They were to remind the Israelites of God's good hand and his ongoing protection, his provision. But there were three particular festivals or pilgrimages which were major festivals in Judaism. That's obviously the Passover, which celebrated their coming out of Egypt. And there was the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, where they lived in tents. And those three feasts would occasion these large pilgrimages where people would go up to Jerusalem and celebrate. And they were pretty much commanded by the Torah, the written law, and people would come up and participate in the festivals in conjunction with services in the temple. And so that's the only time of the year they'd probably offer sacrifices, so at the temple. Otherwise, they wouldn't offer sacrifices at home, but they would have prayers which would effectively remind them of the sacrifices. Then, of course, prayer, that's another thing. We know that Daniel was religious in his keeping of three prayers a day. And that, according to the Talmud, is one of the three, there are three prayer times in the day. The first one is to recall daily sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, and because the patriarchs instituted a prayer, Abraham the morning prayer, Isaac the afternoon prayer, and Jacob the evening prayer, and they had a distinction between individual prayer and communal prayer, and so on. Communal prayer was always preferable. And we read in the Acts and in the time of prayer they went up to the temple, and we know that that's the early Christians continued to follow that pattern. Women, however, are only required to pray once daily, so that's a change that probably was reversed when the followers of Christ came along. Now, what about fasting? We do a lot about fasting. Some pious Jews fast every Monday and Thursday, fast twice a week. We hear that in the Gospels, don't we? As one of the symbols of being outwardly religious. In commemoration of the destruction of the temple, and the burning of the Torah, and the desecration of God's name. And then there's a fast at the time of Passover, and of course the Day of Atonement. But sometimes fasts were instituted to atone for sins that might have been committed in pursuit of pleasure during the holidays. So it was all getting a bit, formal, and of course Christ condemned the Jews for appearing to fast while not really getting to the heart of the matter. So that's some of the things that are the background to Judaism, just to remind us. So in considering the history of the first century, the surprising element to me seems to be that the Jews, the Judaism, as we know it, actually survived. Because if you think their whole temple had been destroyed, the first temple had been destroyed, and they'd been subject to being conquered ever since then, with ruling powers from overseas, there have been uprisings, and of course at the end of the AD 70, the centre of their religion, Jerusalem, was burnt to the ground. We know the majority of the population was exiled to the farthest corners of the Roman Empire. And what, so what was it that ensured that the Jewish way of life continued? That's a mystery to me, because, you know, not many people would survive that sort of desecration. Well, obviously, we know it's in God's purpose that they continue, but above all, I believe it was this distributed nature of the system of synagogues that had been established in all the major cities where the Jews had travelled or been forced to live. And these synagogues were meeting places of visiting Jews from all over the empire, and an important source of communication influence. And besides this, they became the repository of the Jewish scrolls and the work of the scribes that we heard about in Steve's talk as well. Those scribes who wrote the scrolls, and that, of course, became the foundation of the Jewish traditions in every place where there was a synagogue. And we remember how Christ was very familiar with these elements of Judaism, as recorded by Luke. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 4, these are very familiar words with us, but you know, when we think about Jesus was a Jew, you know, all he knew really about religion was the Jewish way of life, the Judaistic religion. Luke 4 verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So, plural synagogues. So he was quite familiar with this whole system, and he would have used this, and he would have grown up with this, he would have read the scrolls, and he would be very familiar with the whole system of the Jewish religion. And of course, said, people knew about him because he moved around to the various synagogues, and there was this communication between synagogues, and they tended to meet once a week on the Sabbath for Bible readings. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So there we are, confirms that, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Yeah, this incident is one of the few that give us any idea of the elements of Judaism in the life of Christ, because they're not stressed in the Gospels as such. We know it was also his custom to go to Jerusalem annually for the Passover, and this goes back to the time of Samuel, as we well know, whose parents Elkanah and Hannah made the journey. Joseph and Mary similarly took the young Jesus, and we read a record of that visit. And Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem year by year. We think of all those present at the Passover, as John attests in John 11:55. When it was time for the Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. Also, in chapter 12, verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. And also in verse 20 in John 12, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They went to Philip, who was from Galilee, with a request, Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So this, you know, this system of communication arising from these synagogues was a good way of getting news around, and far and wide people knew that there was this preacher from Galilee, who was called Jesus. Now, of course, we know the Ethiopian was visiting Jerusalem to worship, and he's typical of Jews and proselytes who were sustained by the traditions and the structures of Judaism. Thus it was that when Peter and the apostles started preaching, there were Jews from all over the empire. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so it was appropriate that the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit should occur at this time. And Peter's first memorable speech to the crowd quotes from the prophet Joel. While this has physical reminders of the Sinaitic manifestation, it talks about burning fire and smoke, and our minds go back to Mount Sinai when God appeared on the top of Mount Sinai. Peter's speech studiously avoids direct references to the Pentateuch. Thus he's avoiding an appeal to the Sadducees or the religious priests directly. And later on in that first speech, Peter talks about David and the resurrection. Again, subjects that were great with the Sadducees. And so he was very much aiming his talk at the common people and the Pharisees, who were the biggest influence in the life of the common people. Well, thinking about our subject, Peter's struggle with Judaism, we are moved to think how the daily life of Christ, and therefore his disciples, was impacted by Judaism. In other words, what did it mean to be a Jew, and what did you do on a daily basis? Well, difficult for us to envisage now. We get some interactions which tell us. There was very much a pressure to conform with the Pharisaical thinking. For the majority of people, religious life, if they would accept it, would centre around the synagogue. There were daily prayer times at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. There was the Sabbath. There was the possibility of ritual uncleanness and defilement. And they would certainly not eat with non-Jews. And occasionally there were fasts, as we've talked about, as on the Day of Atonement. And there is no mention of animal sacrifices on the part of Christ or his disciples, apart from when we get references to the temple. We know that Mary offered for her cleansing the doves. But there was, of course, the temple tax. In Matthew 17, in Capernaum, which wasn't his hometown, but they obviously realised that he was associating himself with the temple, the tax collectors came to Peter and asked Peter a question. It's very interesting that it's recorded. Because we know that Matthew himself was from Capernaum, and he was also a tax collector. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? They asked. Peter replied, almost, it seems, without thinking, yes, he does. Maybe it was a more considered answer. This was a sort of poll tax levied for the upkeep of a temple, and probably derives from the atonement money in Exodus 30, verse 12. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your life. Apart from the obvious teaching of offence, giving offence to the people here, Jesus is stressing that as the Son of God, he was in a special relationship, because he asked Peter later on, who pays taxes? Do kings levy taxes of their own sons or of strangers? And of course he's referring to himself and his father. And of course, of all the people on the earth, he was the one that was sinless and didn't need atonement. And yet, he said, lest we should offend them, go and cast your line into the sea and catch a fish. And of course there was tax in that coin for the both of them. And this was one of the first encounters of Peter with the principles and practice of Judaism, causing him to start to question what he'd always taken for granted. In Matthew 15, verse 1, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so here we are again, the Pharisees, they came to Jesus from Jerusalem, so they'd obviously made quite an effort to come out, and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Whether this was just secular behaviour or inattention, the implication was that Jesus was not adhering to the Pharisaical traditions expected of a teacher of the law. Yes, if you're going to be a teacher, a rabbi, you're not doing what rabbis should do. You're not getting your disciples to uphold those traditions, those written traditions. As we heard from Steve, there was a whole lot of them, hundreds and hundreds of them. Well, of course, we have no record of the common people washing their hands before eating. And we think of the feast provided by Jesus on that hillside, you know, when he fed 5,000. It doesn't say they all stopped and washed their hands and purified themselves before they ate. Did this grate at that time with them? Certainly later, when they had no food, Jesus warned them of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, they were worried about food, but he was telling them, well, you've got to be very careful about the teaching, which was the foundation of the whole of Judaism, the Jewish way of life. Yes, they piled tradition upon tradition, and there was that teaching then about uncleanness, what goes into a man doesn't make him unclean, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So if you see that Peter's ideas of what it was to be a Jew were starting to be questioned. And of course there's that great confession of Peter, that Christ asked Peter specifically, you know, who do the people say I am? And he said, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Son of God. Yes, that became the foundation of the church, the ecclesia. He was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, as in the rest of Matthew. In a play on his name, Christ tells Peter that his church, Christ's church, his ecclesia, would be able to resist the gates of Hades and those like Sadducees that argue there is no resurrection. Yes, that's quite a difficult passage to understand, but we feel that is a key passage in this whole thing, that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It was on that confession that he was the Son of God. But what did the Jews think of a Messiah? What would he be like? And how did this affect Peter's teaching? Well, it's difficult to get a clear understanding of Judaism and their belief systems, but reference to a modern source shows the following characteristics. Jesus was not seen as divine, the Son of God, by the local Jewish people, but they see him now as a false Messiah, so it's swung the other way. According to Jewish scripture and the belief, the true Messiah must have these characteristics. He must be an observant Jewish man descended from the house of David. Well, Christ takes that course. He must be an ordinary human being, as opposed to the Son of God. He was an ordinary human being, but he was also an extraordinary human being. He must bring peace to the world. It's an interesting irony considering Christ's words in Matthew 10:34. You know, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so on. And he uses that as a test of allegiance. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So again, to a certain extent, that would grate with the Jews. Another job of the Messiah is to gather all Jews back to Israel. How they saw that he would do that, I'm not sure, but clearly nobody had managed that to that time, and hasn't managed it since, but we know that is in the divine agenda, that all Jews will be regathered. And another great task for this Messiah is to rebuild the ancient temple in Jerusalem, rebuild Solomon's temple. And of course, in his teaching again, there was that interesting irony about I will destroy this temple, or destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So he did promise to rebuild the temple, but not in a way that their dull minds could understand. And the final thing that they thought a Messiah should do was to unite humanity in the worship of the Jewish God and Torah observance. And of course this harks back to another thing, which is one of the key things about Judaism, is they thought the law would last forever, unchangeable. Well, Jesus perhaps could have had an easier time if he'd stuck to this agenda. But there was a failure to understand about sin and forgiveness, to understand how mercy rejoices against judgment, and to realise that atonement cannot come by the blood of bulls and goats. And those, of course, were some of the elements that we can now see, we're privileged to see in the Old Testament, that all those things there in the law pointed forward to the servant, the Redeemer. And of course the Sadducees pretty much ignored the rest of the prophets and the prophecies in Isaiah because they were focused on that, on the Pentateuch. Well, one of the things that the association between these early believers, the early Christians, the Nazarenes as they were called, with the temple in Jerusalem is perhaps easy to miss. In Acts 2:46, we read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts to pray, presumably, at those hours of prayer. And we read that Peter and John went up to the temple deliberately at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is one of those hours of prayer. And this was clearly, they were clearly copying what Christ had done. And of course it would ensure an audience of the more religious sort. The idea of hours of prayer was clearly at the back of the request of the disciples to Jesus when he said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because there was obviously implicit criticism from the Pharisees that they weren't doing it as the Pharisees should or as true Jews would. And we know, of course, that Jesus had his own special times for prayer. And he made it a very personal thing, said that you should pray, you should shut yourself off in your closet and speak to God in private, because we know he went off quite often, the whole night he would spend in the mountain in prayer. And of course that was followed by a condemnation of the Pharisees' liking for show and self-aggrandizement. Jesus said there was too much speaking and not enough listening. Well, in Acts chapter 5 and 6, we have the accounts of the appearance of more of the apostles before that Sanhedrin, that great council. There is clearly much more boldness and confidence among the leaders, especially of Peter. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Yeah, what a turnaround for Peter, the one who denied his Lord, fearful of disgrace. Now he's rejoicing in it. And of course the Holy Spirit was giving them boldness, it was giving them confidence, it was teaching them what to say. And it says, day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, Jesus is the anointed one, Jesus is the Messiah. And so that would grate, again, with those Pharisees, that you know they tried every which way to disprove that he was that Messiah. Well, as the number of converts increased, there were increasing numbers of Jews from all over the empire. And we think of some names that come to mind: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Many of these were Greeks from the Greek synagogues, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, we're told. So even some of the Sadducees were converted. And this trend for the priesthood, the Sadducees to be converted, was clearly a worrying trend in a certain way, because sometimes it wasn't wholehearted. We're told there was opposition from one of the influential synagogues, foreign synagogues, the synagogue of the freedmen, or as it's in our AV, the synagogue of the Libertines, which together with, and that was made up from Jews from Cyrene, which is actually a big Greek settlement in Libya between Benghazi and Tobruk. Now, it's a well-known settlement that came from the Greek mainland in Libya and Egypt, and they were all Greek-speaking Jews. And we learn that we already said that the Sadducees were sympathetic to the Greeks. So we suspect that it was the Sadducees who were foremost in trying to silence Stephen. Well, Stephen's defence is different from Peter's Pentecostal speeches. For here in that craft in history, the emphasis is very much on the Pentateuch. There are no references to other prophets, and hence his defence, Stephen's defence, seems well aimed at the Sadducees in the chamber. And after a virtual reenactment of his master's trial, albeit with more dignity, they succeed in finding two witnesses who will perjure themselves in court, accusing Stephen of blasphemy against the Jews, against the temple, and against the customs of Moses. That's that written law. We can see that's where they got him, they thought. That was clearly a court of the Sadducees. And the killing of Stephen by stoning marked a dramatic new phase in the relationship between the Judaists and the Nazarenes, the Christians. And we know it was all about the young man Saul. He was clearly very much under the influence of those extreme Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. We know they followed the violent persecution of the church in Jerusalem, that ringleader, say, being a Pharisee from Tarsus in Cilicia. We wondered actually, when we were reading this, having read that, if he was of the synagogue of the freedmen, whether he was actually considered himself a free man. Because before the Roman commander, Paul made the point, do you remember, that he is a free-born Roman citizen. And he was certainly the main instigator of that persecution that followed. Well, it was the persecution of the Christians by these Judaists that had the effect of spreading the gospel far and wide. Fleeing those who now wanted to kill him, Paul returned from Damascus to Jerusalem, and eventually is introduced to the apostles by Barnabas, that Levite who was called Joseph. Barnabas, the Levite from Cyprus. Paul, Saul, even tried to reason again with the Greek-speaking synagogue. It's what it says there. He actually went back and tried to reason with them. Perhaps it was that old synagogue of the freedmen. But we know they tried to kill him. He was forced to flee to Caesarea and eventually back to Antioch. And for whatever reason, there was now a time of relative peace, it says. And the disciples started to travel more through Judea, Galilee and Samaria. Peter, we know, went to Joppa and stayed with Simon the Tanner for quite a while. Well, the events surrounding Cornelius and Peter's vision of the clean and unclean animals marked the first conversion of an uncircumcised believer, that is, a non-Jew. And of course this was we recognise this as an important step in the separation of the Christians from the hardline, intractable Jewish elements. That because of the proximity to Christ himself had necessarily formed the kernel of his new church. Yeah. There were Jews, all Jews, that was the ecclesia. But now we start to see that the keys, if you like, that have been given to Peter are being used to open this new group of believers. And of course the issue that we particularly remember where Peter played a pivotal role is that detailed in Acts chapter 15. We want to read, that's the chapter we want to read afterwards. It's, as numbers grew, converts from the Pharisees clearly held that as circumcision was the Jewish sign given to Abraham, and we know that God had enforced upon Moses, upon pain of death, almost, then clearly circumcision was an important sign on those who would be Israelites. It was also something that Christ himself had undergone. And we know that in chapter 16, Paul himself circumcises Timothy, a Greek, as a way of calming expectations and making the way smooth for them as he travels around, even as they were delivering the news from that council in Jerusalem. So, you know, it's not only Peter that struggles with Judaism, they all struggle with it. And however, Peter's vision of the clean and unclean animals told him that what God had cleansed was acceptable, and hence the contents of the chapter we're going to read. Well, in his first letter, Peter tells the believers in Asia Minor, again, you see he's writing again to Jews, mainly, to those synagogues and to the ecclesias in those cities. He says they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So he's emphasising that, if you like, that Jewish character, or Abrahamic character, should we say. In his second letter, he warns of the false teachers. You know, he's now got a serious problem now with those converts who are trying to pull things back to the way of the Sadducees and the way of the Pharisees, perhaps. He's warning of false teachers who are trying to turn believers back to the law. And for the Jews, their law was, as we said, unchangeable and everlasting. It was one of those things that could never be changed. And of course, the teaching of Christ was a threat to that cherished belief. Peter says in chapter 2 of the second letter, verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. And Peter uses that proverb of the dog and the pig to make his point. Well, I suppose the question that came to me while we were researching this is, knowing how vociferous the opposition of many Jews was, why did the apostles persist in their appeals in the synagogues to what was overwhelmingly a Jewish audience? Well, we know the Holy Spirit directed their efforts, as we know. But I think it was because it was all they knew. There was no other model available to them that offered the contacts, the welcome, and the communication. And it seems that for some time, the Christians and the Jews essentially cohabited and supported one another. The great preponderance of Christians were Jews. Preaching to non-Jews was as different a prospect as the concept of an invisible, unknown deity was a big barrier to the Gentiles. And of course, I think overwhelmingly, by preaching to the Jews, they were doing or looking for what they hoped for, which was the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And who, apart from Jews, were the main inheritors of that kingdom? I suppose today we have a similar thing. We haven't got that inbuilt, you know, in our society today, we haven't got that inbuilt knowledge of the scriptures, and it's becoming less and less all the time. You know, for us to talk about religion is now a bigger barrier as what it was for Peter and the other apostles to talk to the Gentiles. Well, I suppose this model changed abruptly once Jerusalem was sacked and burnt by the Romans. The synagogue of the freedmen that perhaps Paul had belonged to and all the others in Jerusalem was destroyed. There were many of them in Jerusalem, many synagogues. And most of the population was taken to captivity, as foretold in Deuteronomy. The gospel having been preached to the Jews, it was now the preserve of the Christians, and this clear water opened up between them. Peter was the rock. He was the rock on which the ecclesia had been built, or would be built. And the Judaists, with their focus on the past, had not been able to snuff it out as they intended because of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and, of course, the power of those eyewitnesses. And the opposite was true. The Jews were in the decline. The Judaists were in the decline. Sacrifices and pilgrimages were at an end. But, sadly, Peter and all the apostles were forced to suffer for their witness. And Peter wrote, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Well, that's really my review of the subject. It's giving us an interesting new look about how the gospel was preached, why it was preached, the difficulties perhaps that come across. And what we want to do now, if we've got time, is to read Acts chapter 15 from the NIV, and that hopefully will just sort of set the seal on some of the things we've been talking about and some of the actions that they took.